And good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Beautiful weather. We started a while back, if you remember how this all happened. We started by going through the book of Amos and noticing that a lot of things going on that Amos had to say seemed to fit our world today. God's unhappiness with Israel and the strong things he had to say to the northern tribes and the southern tribes too, and a picture of God's dealings and judgment in history. And that series kind of got extended a little bit and into a kind of hodgepodge of Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy is an enormously difficult subject. Today, the bulletin says that we're going to talk on the various schools of eschatology, and I sort of dropped that. That's just too much to jam into 1 hour, even talking at three times normal speed. It's just, instead, what I did was to pick, to kind of go down through the history of the world, starting with Adam, and dividing it up into chunks from Adam down to the flood, from the flood to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, and then the history of Israel, 1,500, 2,000 years, and then the age of the church in which we have been living for 2,000 years, and picking these chunks of history and how God deals with the world during these particular times. Remembering that God deals with the human race in the same way all the time, regardless of how externals are changed in the world, regardless of whether it's a temple in Jerusalem or priesthoods. And none of you brought a lamb this morning for sacrifice, and as we're not in a time when God is administrating things with blood sacrifices in the parking lot right now. All of history points to the coming of a Messiah. What God has always asked out of people would that they would trust him and act on what he tells them, and that's what he holds us accountable for, is acting on the truth we already know. When you act on the truth that you already know, you'll get more truth, and that means eventually you'll get to the point where you see who God really is and you have the chance of knowing him. That's been true down through history. It happens to be real easy right now because God has given us so much help in understanding the process of our coming to know him. And we also know very clearly who the Savior of the world is. And next week, I'd like to talk a little bit about the holiness of God and God's love and why he would ever bother with us, because he didn't need to. It wasn't necessary for him to have a universe. It doesn't add anything except a lot of pain and headaches. But he did. So that next week would be the idea today. So today we do need to touch on the theme that God's just and holy. Remember a couple weeks ago we had the departure of the church, the rapture, the sudden disappearance of believers around the world. Every church really has a mixture of true believers and then people that are going along for the ride. And God will extract the true believers out of all of the churches suddenly. Could be any time now. All the signs would indicate that it's likely to be soon. Unannounced, no way to set dates for this, no precursors. And in some parts of the world it won't be noticed. Other parts of the world there'll be fewer cars show up in the parking lot. But you can speculate as to how the world will react to this. As in the book Left Behind, I tend to think that it won't be such a big deal. It'll be on CNN for a day or two, and then these crazy evangelical fundamentalists are out of here, and we think they were abducted by flying saucers or UFOs, but good riddance. They were a problem to our plans to pull the world together under one government and one religion, and these evangelicals, these believers, were a big hindrance, always have been. So good riddance to us. Now, with the church gone, then the false Messiah is free to show up on the stage, the one that Paul calls the man of sin. He is, I think, the same false Messiah in Jerusalem that Jesus predicted. I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. So I think this guy will step into leadership in Israel with charisma, with enthusiasm. The Knesset is a fragile body over there right now. Netanyahu is trying to pull the government together by getting some of these Didn't need my magic wand. You know, it doesn't do anything. I was hoping I could have strands of fire, but it's cross pen, you know, and you'd think with all of the price of those pens, it didn't do anything. Maybe it will if I held on. The departure of the church takes the last restraint out of the world that against evil, and evil is now free to surface. Plenty of evil surfacing right now. Every day in the news there's something more horrific and more terrible. So we're already down in the end of chapter 1 of Romans as far as bad things happening in the world. With the removal of the church, God picks up the history of Israel once again, picks up the thread of Israel right where it stopped. I believe that you could go back, the clock would start again with regard to the national history of Israel right about where it stopped when Jesus died on the cross, which is the close of the 69th week of Daniel, with 1 week to go, 1 week of 7 years to go. And it's just as if this whole 2,000 years of church history hadn't happened. The center of world attention goes back to Jerusalem. It's already sort of going back to Jerusalem. Now, the U.S. doesn't seem to have a major role in the end times. And there's not much in the Bible that would tell us one way or another. We'll be out of here. We'll be out of here with our resurrection bodies. We will have participated in the parousia, the coming of the Lord for his church, coming and remaining with. We'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll all get along really well with each other. We'll be comfortable. No aches, pains, no sin, no problems like that. But I think our location will be near around the earth someplace. We have a big home in the sky called New Jerusalem, big city to live in, comfortable. If there are a billion Christians, the New Jerusalem will comfortably give us each a cubic mile of space to landscape the way you'd like to, with however you like it, waterfalls and plants and green growing things and animals, I suppose. I don't know. You'll have to read C.S. Lewis to get that, fill in that a little bit. Now, I don't think that the church gets so taken so far out of the world that we will be unaware of the 7 years of horrific destruction that is going after we leave here. It's called the tribulation period. It's called the day of the Lord. It intensifies into something called the great and terrible day of the Lord, the manifest day. It particularly centers around Israel, and it's a terrible time of judgment. If you stop and realize who is the most hated person in the whole history of mankind, well, that's Jesus is. We wouldn't say that of him. We love him dearly. We're very grateful for this incredible man who taught us such great things, showed us how to live real life, and then died for our sins, and we have nothing but gratitude and worship. But that's not so with most of the people around us. One of the best ways to hate somebody is just to ignore them. And Jesus is certainly ignored in schools, in government, and everywhere you go, and he's ignored in Israel. People of Israel are supposed to be talking to him, and they're not. And nothing's going to get fixed until people are all agreed about who Jesus is. In order to get the world to the place where Jesus can rule and reign here, we got to do quite a bit of persuasion. The planet, if you look at Colossians, the planet was built for Jesus. It was designed for him as his house, his inheritance. And that means we're living in somebody else's house as guests. God loaned us life, and he loaned us resources. And at the end of our lives, he'll ask for accountability and how we took care of the house, and did we pay attention to the renter's agreement. And by the way, you're behind on your rent, and you haven't exactly left the living room neat and clean, and you don't get along with each other, and you know that doesn't suit what I like my house to be. So the owner's coming back to take over his house and to have his people come and live in the house. That will be resisted with all violence by everybody, the armies of the world, the leaders of the world, and the man of sin. And evil is just going to come surging out of everywhere, and God will deal with it the way an army deals with an invasion of enemy-held territory in power. And this, we see Jesus in the Gospels as gentle and kind, but now he's coming as the great warrior on a horse with a great army with him, with armies of angels, and it'll be plenty violent. a time of horrific judgment on those who have refused his grace. And it's to take over his property. Didn't belong to us. Belongs to him. And he'll be happy to have us live there after it's fixed. So last week we got up to the point, we talked about the seven-year period of Israel's apparent world peace orchestrated between the EU, the revived Roman Empire, and the false Messiah in Jerusalem. Looked like a time of peace, but it fell apart after 3.5 years, and then all hell broke loose on the earth with a terrible world war. I gave you a scenario. It's not the only scenario, but I gave you a scenario for that last war, which began with the invasion of Israel by Egypt into the Gaza Strip, perhaps a response from Syria and Russia from the north, another response coming in from the EU, coming in by sea across the Mediterranean into Haifa, and finally armies from Japan, China, and the east coming in, so that we have four great armies moving in on little tiny Israel, 150 miles long, 50 miles wide, and 200 million men in a big army coming in to fight over this little piece of land, fighting because they want to destroy the Jews, fighting because they'd like the oil of the Middle East, fighting because they don't like each other. God's the one who's called this war, and the armies of the world will essentially self-destruct, pretty much, but with horrific bloodshed. Now, I went home, and after we went through essentially Daniel 11 and 12, I went home and I thought, I wonder what Ray Sedman said about this scenario 40 years ago, and I found two of his sermons that are just about identical to what I gave you last week, only he's 10 times better. And here, 40 years later, you got a watered-down version of what Ray told the congregation here 40 years ago. I gave you those two messages. That's your homework, and you'll want to go over those. So I think this will give you a scenario for the last war. And will there be a last war? Yes, I think there will be. Will it result in the destruction of most of mankind? I think so, yes. The positive side of the thing will be that Israel will wake up from these long 2,000 years of ignoring Jesus. And Zechariah talks about this time of national repentance, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, and mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only child, and the nation will wake up. This is a time also when 144,000 Jews have been out evangelizing the whole world, bringing millions of people into a relationship with Jesus, people who are not part of the church, people who are believers who will go home to heaven. So this is not a time of total tragedy. It's a time of horrific destruction, cities getting nuked, very likely nuclear war, tremendous natural calamities, sun flaring up, Steve reminded me of that, and I found that Revelation 18 is about a solar flare and comets and meteors in the oceans turning blood red and really awful things, with people being killed right and left. Except people who know the Lord, the big bad guy will also run around, the man of sin will run around and exterminate anybody who opposes his plan. He's declared himself to be God, so he doesn't like people who believe in Jesus. It's the same kind of thing that was going on in the first century, isn't it? If you start the clock back between by the time the Romans started in Israel, and you talk about the wars between the Egyptians and the Syrians going back and forth, and the whole setting of the stage around the Mediterranean, I think that's kind of how the clock starts again for Israel, and runs 7 years, and we're watching from the grandstand or playing golf or whatever. You don't have to go watch the horrific part. At the end of this seven-year period, Jesus returns in power and glory. The epiphania, or the unveiling, means that he shows himself openly to the whole world. During the seven-year period, he seems to be going and coming like he did in the 40 days after his resurrection, making appearances to small groups of people. Resurrection bodies evidently allow you to do that, allow you to walk through walls and come and go. I don't know whether you'll be able to get home without your car, quite possibly. I expect that time travel is something you might be able to do. We just don't know much about that. But our glorious new bodies will allow us to do sorts of things we can't do right now. Now, when Jesus comes back, he comes back to Jerusalem. And he comes back to be the king of Israel. And he comes back to fulfill a whole bunch of promises he gave to Abraham and Moses and David. Promises to that early period of history when the nation was more of a believing nation. And he says, I promised you I'd give you this, this, and this. Here's your temple. Here's your throne. Here's your land. Here's the property that I gave Jeremiah. And you can live in it now, and I'm giving you 1,000 years to live here. And Israel now is at last the chief of all the nations. That's what God had promised. Israel didn't do a very good job of being a model nation, but that's okay. Jesus stood in for them, and Jesus is the true Israel. So he'll enable Israel to assume her responsibility to head the nations. Not everybody in the world will be killed during this last Holocaust. Lots of people will, but there will be survivors in every nation. And after the Great War, when Jesus comes back, he will call all the remnant, all the people living outside of Jerusalem to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he will judge them as a shepherd divides sheep from goats, believers from unbelievers. And all those people who have believed in him and shown evidence that their hearts are in the care of Jesus, those people will all be invited into this kingdom. And the goats, the unbelievers, will be rejected from the kingdom. Now we have a planet populated by all believers, and ruined cities and shattered infrastructure, and Jesus as the king in Jerusalem with a rod of iron, with all kinds of good help, and let's get the planet fixed up. Let's get the cities rebuilt. We got to have a whole new kind of government, a whole economic system. We got to fire all the old guys. We can't do things the way we did before, either in regard to religion or in regard to economy and education. The old system was so bad, there wasn't anything we could keep. Sort of sound reasonable. If you're going to fix the world today, where would you start? Well, you probably start all over. Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. He's mostly fulfilling his promises to Israel during that time period because our calling, the church's calling, is elsewhere. We are the people of the heavens. So I expect some of you can go visit galaxies and look for life on other planets and figure out how to get cell phone communication between Venus and Mars and all kinds of wonderful things. The whole universe is ours. We don't know much about it yet. Go explore it. So that will... The two things going on. There are things going on down here on earth, people being born, people being spiritually regenerated, people dying, people getting resurrection bodies, and the earth being restored for 1,000 years and put back in pretty good working order at the end of that time. But I used to think that when Jesus came back in power and glory, he'd wave his magic wand and everything would be fixed right away. I don't think so. I think that he's going to take the survivors of this awful Holocaust and put us all to work under his direction and say, okay, guys, let's all work together to make a nice new planet and new governments. And I'm here in Jerusalem with a rod of iron, so we'll deal firmly with any problems and we'll do it right. The church is not in that process except to help. We're here to help. Now, if you go to the Sistine Chapel, you'll find that magnificent painting of the Last Supper. A great number of churches that you visit today will have in there maybe their statement of beliefs that they believe in a last judgment. For many churches, there's only one judgment, and it's in fact in popular talk. There's the Day of Judgment. On the Day of Judgment, such and such will happen. As if this was one event, that there's coming a time at the end of history when God will call everybody together and judge everybody. People who don't study this very well think that everybody's going to get judged on the basis of their works. And if you've done a lot of good deeds, you're going to breeze into heaven. Most everybody today thinks that they're going to get into heaven one way or another because they're basically good people. That's not going to play because there aren't any good people around. And as a matter of fact, there's not just one judgment. John chapter 5, I want to breeze through a whole bunch of things today that have to do with how God judges. In general, we can say God is just and he is holy. And just means honesty and integrity and righteousness and Well, you know what just means. And God is just, and he has to act in accordance with his just nature. Now, God is very peculiar about judging. He's reluctant to judge. God does not like judging people. He's reluctant. Like you're reluctant to deal with your kids when they act up really bad. And then this hurts me more than it hurts you. God is reluctant to judge. He withholds judgment as long as he can. He withholds judgment so long that a lot of people say, oh, God's just a wimp. He's not ever going to judge at all. When he does get around to judging, he's absolutely, totally thorough. Nothing gets left out. There's not a detail that's overlooked. There's that old saying, the mills of God's justice run exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. When God gets around and judges, nothing is overlooked. Jeremiah in Lamentations says that judgment is God's strange work. It's his peculiar work. Lamentations says that he would much prefer showing mercy. And he will show mercy if there's any opportunity. And he will heal if there's any opportunity. So it's only with great reluctance that he judges. So we can always bear that in mind. With regard to us, there's that wonderful little verse that says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you judge how your conduct and you find things that are out of order and you correct them, that means God doesn't have to correct them. If you ignore something for a long period of time, God will get around to getting himself involved and reminding you gently or severely, whatever it takes, so that you recognize that he is just. So in general, that's kind of about the justice of God. God is not just love. He's also holy and he's also just. Now, there's a whole bunch of ways that God has been judging the world ever since the beginning. Does God judge individuals from time to time? Most certainly does. Do we always know why he has judged certain people? No, we don't. Sometimes innocent people die young and evil people live to a ripe old age. It sometimes seems that way, doesn't it? So as you look down through history, individuals get judged periodically. Nations get judged. History shows nations rising and falling. Yes, the United States is maybe we're going to be in the falling stage and disappear from the stage of history as ancient Rome did or ancient Greece or Babylon. These nations that are once great nations are all gone now. So we say those things are all God's doing. War, is war a judgment on human behavior? Yeah. Is war a judgment on both sides in a combat? No just wars? God's got something for both sides to see? Okay. Now, there are some great judgments down through history. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What was God doing there? Well, one thing that's obvious is he was judging the sins of all of mankind. This is a judgment where he takes the rap, where he says, you guys are all terribly guilty and you all deserve permanent separation from me. However, I am voluntarily, in fact, my father and I worked this out a long time ago. We are going to provide for you 100% by having Jesus be a substitute. Jesus is going to identify with you and die for all of your sins, even tomorrow's sins, even before you were born. That whole thing is all dealt with, and that's one of the things Jesus did on the cross for you and me. So as far as God's concerned, the issue of the judgment of your sins has been provided for already. Now, it didn't do you any good if you don't accept that, if you don't avail yourself of the mercy that goes along with that. That's pretty offensive to God that he should go to all that trouble and then you ignore him on this deal. So one of the big things that happened at the crucifixion was Jesus becoming the substitute and judging the sin of mankind once and for all. What else did Jesus do on the cross besides the problem of my sin and your sin, everybody's sin? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What else did he judge? The sin of Adam's original sin that we inherited. Yeah, that got judged. We sinned by our own choice, but we also inherited a sin nature. That sin nature that Adam gave to us needs to be fixed. Jesus did that on the cross. What else did he do? He defeated death. Jesus destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong immortality. Those who were subject to all lifelong to fear of death. I got that all wrong from Hebrews. Jesus destroyed the devil and destroyed Satan at the cross. Well, that doesn't look like that's true. It doesn't look like that happened. But did it happen? Yes. It's just the sentence hasn't been executed yet. Some people think that that Satan was put on a long chain at the cross so that he was reined in at the crucifixion. But if so, it's a real long chain. It's doesn't seem to have stopped. But you could say, in the Garden of Eden, Adam handed over the keys of the whole kingdom to Satan. He was tricked into it, but Adam's the rightful ruler of the whole creation. He's in charge of everything. It's his universe to manage and take care of, and he gives it away to Satan. And so you could say in a court of law, Satan could claim that he has the right to run the universe, that he's the right to be the god of this age because he won it fair and square by lying and cheating. But he claimed to be the claim to owner. If that was true, then how do you get the universe back out of Satan's hand, back into the hands of the rightful owner? Well, the death of Jesus on the cross made that possible. That's Hebrews chapter 2 says this. It laments the fact that man has lost his dominion over the creation and that Jesus, as representative man, has come in to elevate us back to the original position we had as stewards over the universe and more. And that's one of the things Jesus is doing right now. Here we are. We don't know how to take care of the of nature. We don't know how to manage resources. We don't know how to do anything well at all. And we've lost all that. And Satan's pretty much running things right now to this very hour. Well, that's getting fixed. Okay? Anything else Jesus do on the cross that amounts to a judgment? On the cross, we'll talk about this next week. On the cross, Jesus is, for the first 3 hours, he is our great high priest, interceding for the sins of the world and pleading for mercy. And at noon, when the sun is darkened, he turns into the sacrifice. And then part two of the work on the cross is that sins of the world are laid on him. And he becomes the victim of the sacrifice. So maybe we do that a little bit next week. Now, so there's an awful lot you could talk about if you talk about the life of our Lord and what the role he had in God's judgments on our behalf on that Easter day. Now, the crucifixion was 6 hours in time, but in eternity it goes on forever. It's finished. It's a finished work. But the consequences just last forever and ever. Okay, so if we go beyond the judgment of Jesus on the cross, what else does God do? What is he going to do? What are these other judgments that we've been talking about? The judgment of the world. In Corinthians, Paul says two things about our participation in God's future judgment of things. It says, you Christians will judge angels, and you Christians will judge the world. That means there's going to come a time that God will get all the bad angels together in one space, someplace or other, and then he'll call us in and he'll say, okay, we're going to have a hearing, and you help me evaluate these angels. It's up to him, but imagine that. I don't know anything about angels, and I don't know whether you can get any good books on it, but God's decided to take us there when he judges the angels. A third of the angels are really bad guys. The angels aren't related to each other by race or anything like that. So, and judging the world, I think when he gets us to judge the world, he'll probably be asking for our help in judging the systems of the world, government, education, economics, banking, that sort of thing. Would you think? I think most anybody in the room can do it better than Washington's doing it now.
Be a better way of selecting the angels.
better, much better way. Okay. There is another important judgment that applies to us Christians in the New Testament. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word that describes that is bema, B-E-M-A. Bema in Greek means the place where the tribunal meets to decide cases of law. That's one meaning. The other meaning is it's the place where the athletic coaches sit when they're judging the Olympic races to award the winners, the runners in a competitive race. Now, the New Testament says that when we die, and I think probably right when we die as we're going from old body into new body, but I don't know, between here and heaven there is an event for each of us called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this cannot be a judgment for sin, right? Can't be. Because you can't try a man twice for the same crimes, and we've been acquitted and we're off the hook. So if it's not a judgment for our sins, what is this in a judgment about? It's about works. It's about, I forgave you, I gave you a fresh new start in life. Let's look at your performance since you became a believer. And some people would think, oh, I've done a whole lot of good works. I've done this, 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 and this, and so I'm going to do really well. Right? Not necessarily. What is it that pleases God that's going to last on into eternity? How much money you have in the bank? How many friends you have? How many stained glass windows you gave to your church? No. In connection with the judgment seat of Christ, there are those crowns in the New Testament where believers get various kinds of crowns. And you see some of those old Bible illustrations of us showing up with these stacks of crowns on our heads that look a little garish and don't exactly mean anything. I don't need any crowns, but that's symbolic of something. When we all get to heaven, we're all going to be sinless. We're all going to be justified. We're all going to be able to love one another. Is there going to be a difference between one Christian and another? If so, why? How? Some Christians live flaky Christian lives, right? They're perfectly nice Christians, but they don't care very much about Jesus. Don't have a lot of time for him. Are they Christians? Yeah. Going to be there? Yeah. Did it cost them very much to follow Jesus? No. Genuinely believers, loved by God, free of sin? Yep. Is it okay if they live next door to you? Assuming that we're not talking about you. Now, there are others. There are many other Christians who have paid a huge price to name the name of Jesus. They've been martyred or tortured. It's cost them jobs, careers, family life. They paid a horrific price way beyond the call of duty. Would you like to see those people given a little bit of extra status in heaven? Sure you would, wouldn't you? A little more weightiness. The only thing I can think of that I'd like more of in heaven is weightiness, the capacity to enjoy God. That's the only thing that makes any sense to me, is how rich is your relationship with Jesus? If you're going to be rewarded, what could God add to your life that would make you more full of joy? Well, there's a bunch of garbage in your life that's got to get burned out. Some of it's really bad, and the imagery in the New Testament is burned out by fire. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation, hay, wood, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the day of the Lord will disclose it. It will be disclosed, tested by fire. If any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss. If any man's work will survive, he will receive a reward. The man whose works are burned up will be saved, but only as through fire. So there'll be some people that, as you say, will get into heaven with the smell of smoke. They'll get in with a kind of a singed around the corners, edges. But are they there in heaven? We know Christians like that. We all do. We pray for family and friends and people that are struggling and can't quite obey God and compromise with sin and won't settle down and do the hard things that follow Christ. Those are our brothers and sisters that we pray for and plead with, and family members and some of us. Then there are those Christians that we all look up to whose lives have really, really counted. And there are role models and our mentors and teachers that we love dearly and the great benefit to us, and it's cost them something. Aren't those the people that we'll want to look up to in heaven? Wouldn't we like them recognized? Not with a bigger mansion, not with more crowns, but with more status. Don't you like it when you meet a really mature Christian who says in a very few words some profound, wonderful things that you never thought of? Isn't that neat? That's the kind of reward, I think, that goes with this judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, then, is something we all go through. It's an evaluation, an honest evaluation, because right now we don't know each other's motives. We don't really know that much about how we're really doing. But one of the things about the coming kingdom is that all the things that are hidden all come out in the open. So you go home and you think, how many things that are in my closet that I don't mind coming out in the open today? It's all going to come out in the open in the long run. Let's get things out now and clean up the house, and then it will pass inspection, and then God can put his approval. I remember Robert Munger's little book, My Heart, Christ's Home. The neat little book about, just a beautiful little story about having Jesus come and take over your house and take over the management of your house and going through the rooms of the house until he finds one closet that's full of stinking garbage, and he finally begs you and you give permission. He cleans it all out, finally throws the trash out and paints it all up, and the whole house changed. Well, we all have closets like that, okay? Well, the judgment seat of Christ then follows for every one of you who's going to experience that. We'll experience that one by one. Good motivation today to do as much cleaning up now at springtime than we can. Now, what other judgments happen in history? Well, at the end of World War III, when the world is in chaos, there are believers, a third of the people in Israel have been converted to know Jesus. The nations are all gathered together. We have a judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's the judgment. God's stepping in. Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5 is fascinating. If we had time, we'd go home and read John 5. Because right out of the blue in there, Jesus says, all authority has been handed to me. The Son of Man will judge everybody. He's the judge. This is the guy sitting on the judge at all these judgments. That assures you're going to have a pretty good guy there in the courtroom, not like courts today or our Supreme Court. This is Jesus on the throne. How does Jesus judge the sheep from the goats? Let's ask you to read ahead in Matthew 24 and 25 a little bit. Just remember, people all come up and people want to go into the kingdom of God, and they've survived the World War III. And they're all coming from South America and from what was left of the U.S. and Canada and Japan. And they all show up and they want to get into the kingdom of God with Jesus. And he has a very simple criterion for letting people in or not. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. It is, you do have to know him personally, yes. But on that occasion of the sheep and the goats, it's a simple little judgment. The cup of cold water. Did you give a cup of cold water in my name? Now, that's really simplifies it right down. What is that all about? In your heart of hearts, in the hour of pressure on you, did you act from a heart that believes in me, that knows what I'm like? That's what it's getting at right there. Did you give the cup of cold water in my name? That indicates how you treat me, and that's the basis on which you live your life. Okay? That's exactly right. It's based that when everything boils down, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you forget all the other commandments, just remember that love is the most important. Now, the love of God we'll talk about next week is not the usual selfish, lustful kind of love that we all run on today. It's the self-giving love that Jesus has, unique kind of love. Now, there's one great judgment that we need to talk about a little bit that comes after the 1,000 years is up. 1,000 years is construction going on the earth. People are being born. Some people are choosing to be believers. Some are not. The devil's chained for 1,000 years, let loose temporarily at that time for a little while. There's a little bit of a war. And then the devil is gotten rid of permanently in the lake of fire. These two bad guys, by the way, this beast and the false prophet, what happened to them? They went in the lake of fire when? At the beginning of the 1,000 years. Okay, these are all judgments on individuals. See, look how God is judging all the time. No, there is one great last judgment. This is the last judgment, and it's called the judgment of the great white throne. And we need to read about it. Let's read it, because that's probably important. This is what everybody calls the last judgment. Well, already we've talked about all the other judgments that aren't included in this judgment. The return of Jesus in the book of Revelation comes in chapter 19. And you can see the heavens opened and Jesus coming on a great horse with the armies of heaven after him and landing on the Mount of Olives and setting up his reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the whole world being well aware that this is going on. So this is not something anybody misses. And then there's the other description of World War III is here, with the armies of the world being drawn in and God drawing them in together, and they stop fighting each other after a while. The armies of the world that came in to fix the world realize their real enemy is God, and they start fighting God of all things. Can you imagine the armies of the world, the generals getting together and saying, we got a real problem from outer space. That guy Jesus is back, and he seems to be angry, and he's got a whole bunch of spaceships with him. And what are we going to use against that guy? We thought we got rid of him once before, and now he's back. And you see the Joint Chiefs arguing over that one. But it's too late, okay? Verse 11 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. This is a really short little section for a humongous event. It comes, the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Beast and false prophet still alive. They've been sitting 1,000 years in the lake of fire. Not very comfortable. Then I saw a great white throne, John says, and him who sat on it, from whose faith the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Who is the him sitting on the throne? Is that God the Father? Nope, it's Jesus. All authority has been handed to Jesus. He's the guy that's sitting on the throne in the role of the judge over everybody. Okay, I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There were no place found for them. So this is out in space someplace. This is such a momentous event that you have to have a big cosmic courtroom for it someplace or other, outside of the ordinary space. There's a lot of people there. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right? There are two sets of books that the court clerk has over here. One book is the book of life, which records the names of all people who are really believers since the beginning of time in history. So this is a big book, computer, laptop or iPod or iPhone. It's all there. Your name's there. I hope your name's there. If it's not, let's get it there today, because you can get in there by request. You can have your name written right into it, but it's probably already there. Okay. There's another set of books, and this set of books goes along with everybody's individual life. It's the history of your life as it really happened. Thought, word, and deed, motives. Okay. The record of your life, of everything you've ever done. Okay. And the books are opened. And everyone was judged according to what was written by the things that were in the books. So two things are happening. You're going to get an honest evaluation of your life, and Jesus is the one that's going to evaluate your life honestly, objectively. And how well does he know you? Well, he died for your sins, that he knows you pretty intimately. Was he there when you were born? Yes. Was he there every time you messed up? Yes. Was he there through your whole life? Yes. Is he compassionate, understanding? Yes. So you're going to look at your whole life. This can take a lot of time if we're talking about everybody who's ever lived, who has never been a believer since the beginning of mankind. That's many billions of people, hundreds of billions of people, each one getting a personal one-on-one review. Long day in court here today. Now, there's two things happen here. First of all, the book over here, this book of life is checked, and if your name is not in the book of life, you're guilty. Out of all these people who are gathered in this big scene on trial, who has his name written in the book of life? Nobody. Nobody in this class has his or her name written in the book of life. Right? So that's the basic criterion. None of these people believed in Jesus whatsoever. Then if that's really true, why don't you just send them off to hell? Why do you have to go through the record of their whole life? Why do you do that? And then why do you punish them according to their deeds if the punishment is hell? And by the way, how do you stand before God if you are just a spirit? Or do you have a body on? Well, I think you probably have a body, but it doesn't say a thing in the Bible about the bodies that unbelievers get. It talks about our resurrection bodies. But if you're going to be punished in eternal torment, wouldn't you think you should have a body with you? I think so. You can discuss. This would be a good point for you to discuss. The evaluation of everything you've ever done as an unbeliever, it means that there are degrees of punishment in hell. You're going to go out of the presence of God, step one. You're not going to be allowed to go into his kingdom, which means that everything that's coming from God is shut off. No more air to breathe, no more water, no more love, no more fellowship. Atheists like to joke that they'll have wonderful parties in hell. No luck, no such way. Hell is a place of eternal, permanent isolation from everybody. God's going to cut off everything that you enjoyed that came directly or indirectly from his hand. And right now, today, common grace is raining down on all of mankind. Tons of grace is deluging everybody. The worst, most evil people got a good night's sleep last night, or probably did. Nice meal today. They can go for a walk on the beach and be a really bad guy. And God shows his love towards everybody by postponing judgment and giving you lots and lots of time. But now we're at the day of accountability when we get the books out, open up and read the record. And who do you suppose is going to deserve the worst punishment? Well, the people that knew the most and rejected the most, as opposed to people who didn't know an awful lot about God but rejected what they did know and continued to reject it their whole lives long. People who say, I don't want to live in your kind of kingdom. C.S. Lewis is really good. I'll try to find the quote about him about how obnoxious heaven will seem to unbelievers, how the way we live up in heaven will be so foreign and so different from what we take as normal that the people will turn away in horror if they could go to the gates of heaven and even look in. No way do they want to live the way we live.
The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis has a good picture of that isolation.
Oh, beautiful. Yeah, the homework. This week, it's a short book. Read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, one of my favorite all-time books. It's called The Great Divorce because he pictures what it would be like to start on the outskirts of hell and make a journey up to the outskirts of heaven. So he doesn't talk about heaven and hell as ultimate realities, but he starts you out by inviting you to get on this bus and go up to heaven, to the outskirts of heaven. And people are coming down from the mountains to try to get you to stay, persuade you to stay. Most of the people don't stay. They go back to the earth. It's very uncomfortable up there. The light is very bright. The grass hurts your feet. You find that you're only a wisp of smoke, that you're not very solid. The solid people who've come down say, oh, don't worry about it. You'll toughen up. You'll become more solid if you hang around a little while up here. It gets better and better the farther you go up in the mountains. We've come a long ways down to get you. We'd love to take you along because it just gets better and better. Most people get back on the bus and go back down on earth. Meanwhile, back down on earth in this shanty, this great town, people are moving further and further away from each other all the time. People don't like each other, so they're always perpetually going further and further away from the center of town, further and further away from everybody else. There are some people so far away, they're light years away, and they couldn't possibly come back if they started right now, but then they don't want to come back. This is really, I think, one of the all-time good stories. All right, well, the whole thing about the Great White Throne is that this is a reality. This is the real world. But most of the people who've ever lived don't want God. They don't want any part of his kingdom. The lifestyles that he asks of us of compassion and care and love for one another, most people are not going to go into heaven, and they've said no already. But that's not the whole story. Not only do they not get to go into heaven, they still, the problem of their sins isn't solved. Who's going to pay for your sins if you won't let Jesus pay for your sins? You'll get a fair trial, and then somehow out in eternity, you're going to have to pay for your sins forever. And just even a little tiny bit of sin is abhorrent, totally abhorrent to God. So it's just more terrible than anything that you could possibly imagine, I think. But it's in the Bible. Judgment in hell is proportionate to how your sins are.
So the white throne judgment is only for the non-believers?
Yep. No believers there. Okay? You're not there. Now, you'll be there probably. You'll probably be up on the judge's bench.
Isn't the contemplation of eternal separation from God so terrible? I think it leads people to a position of annihilation.
Yes. Now, there is a heresy here. And a lot of people will believe that when you die, you go to sleep and you're annihilated. Anything wrong with that idea? Yeah, it's not found anywhere in the Bible. When God created you, he created you as a living spirit and a living soul. And those entities, your spirit and your soul, are eternal. Once you came into existence, you will always exist. There was a time you didn't exist and I didn't exist. Now we exist and we're spirits living in a body. And we will always be spirits living in a body. The question is all about destiny. There's no way you can cease to exist. You can't take a spirit and annihilate it and have it go away. Neither can you reincarnate a dozen times around, which the Hindus believe or suggest. There's no place for that. It is appointed for man but once to die, and after this the judgment. So this last final judgment is the time in which people who have rejected Jesus get a fair trial, and then they're banished away. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. The dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works, how they acted on what they knew. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, Jesus warned about the second death. Don't be afraid of the first death at all, the death of this body. Just be afraid of eternal, permanent separation from God. That's the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Getting into heaven is based on having your name in the Lamb's book of life. You get your name in the Lamb's book of life by putting your faith in Jesus now, by turning over your heart to him, by giving him permission to live in and through you. That's what gets you in the book and gets you out from all of these judgments. Well, we've got to quit. Next week, let's lighten it up with just the passionate love of Jesus for us all.
Lord, thanks that in you that we've escaped the judgment, but I do pray we'd be mindful that none of us is righteous, no, not one, and that it's by your grace that we believe, and we pray that more would believe in you, in Jesus' name. Don't forget, if you can help John.